few weeks ago, I mentioned that how the Bible is kind of like one big math problem, and how when you work out your answers and then you check your work against what the Bible says, and then you prove the answer to be correct, because the Bible does not contradict itself, and it fully reconciles together. And so today we are going to be looking at history and math. And you can see by the bullet points there, we have two phrases, one time, three parts, four provisions, and they all add up in the cross to equal one very astounding answer. Last week we talked about the order of Melchizedek and the old priestly order, and we looked in quite a bit of detail about how Melchizedek first appeared in Genesis 18 to Abraham as he's returning home from battle, and he ministered to him, and he gave him food and wine, bread and wine, it says, and Abraham paid him a tithe. And we looked into what all that meant, because we know that if you tell someone that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, they like, order of who? And they scratch their head, and what does this mean? And well, how does it fit in? How does it change my life? Well, we saw last week that the old priestly system has been done away with, completely done away with. And we no longer have to go to a priest to confess our sins. We can carry the high priest, Jesus Christ, with us in our own Holy of Holies, in the very holiest place of our soul that God has made for Jesus to dwell in. And we can confess our sins to him. We can draw strength from him when we pray. We don't have to pray to some being who's off in the heavenly somewhere, who's separated from us, and who we can barely even imagine that he's there. But we know that Jesus Christ is right here in the form of the Holy Spirit, right within us. And when we pray, that's as far as we need to go, because he's there and he hears. And we saw in the Sunday before, or maybe a few Sundays before, that he understands our needs. He's felt everything we've ever felt, every emotion, every pain, every sorrow, every joy. He's been there, so he knows what it's like. We pick up today in verse 26 of chapter 7, and it says there that such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. So Jesus, the writer says, was just what they needed. Notice in verse 27, again, it says, such a high priest meets our need. So if Jesus was just what they needed, and because this is scripture and is therefore written for all people of God in all ages, it's also true that he is just exactly what we need in these days of the 21st century. Jesus is just exactly what we need. And we need to learn that. We know it, we've heard it, but we need to learn it before we bury ourselves in wrong choices. Because either way, sooner or later, it all comes back to Jesus is just what we need. And we can go there now, or we can go to him later, but eventually we'll be going to him, because that's where we end up. Now, then in our passage today, the writer turns from the discussion of the person of Jesus Christ to his work, which is ultimately his sacrifice on the cross. In verse 27 of chapter 7, it says, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Now I mentioned that we have some math problems here. We have two phrases. We have one time, three parts, and four provisions. So I want to call your attention to the two phrases in verses 27 and 28. And the rest of them will be more subtle. You have to figure them out yourself. I won't call your attention to them. They'll just come up. There's two phrases in those two verses. The first one is at the end of 27, it says he offered himself. And then in verse 28, it says he has been made perfect. Now, as a priest, Jesus Christ could find no unblemished sacrifice that he could offer except himself. And as a sacrifice, there was found no priest worthy of offering such a sacrifice. So Jesus became both priest and sacrifice. And we have often, especially around the Easter season, focused on the words of Jesus from the cross. And I want to look at them today. The first thing he said when he was on the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's Luke 23, 24. Jesus, at that point, was interceding for the very people who were murdering him. He is saying those words as a priest on behalf of the people. So he's the priest on the cross. And then he turns to the thief by his side. And in verse 43 of Luke 23, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so there he is ministering grace to this convict who readily admitted his need. And then, thirdly, to his mother and to the disciple John, who were standing at the foot of the cross looking on in horror and dismay that day, he said, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to John, he said, "Here is your mother." And so at that point, he's a priest ministering comfort to them to meet the need of life. But at this moment, at that moment, a change occurs, and the sun was hidden, and a darkness fell across the earth at high noon and lasted for 3 hours. Remember the story? From noon till 3 o'clock, it was as black as midnight. And the first words from the cross out of that darkness is Jesus crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He is now no longer a priest, but he has become the sacrifice offered on the altar of the cross. And this week I was reading, and I just kind of stumbled across this. I wasn't even looking for this, but it said that the only instance in the whole New Testament where Jesus did not use the name Father when addressing God is when he was upon the cross, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And I think that's because at that moment he had become the sacrifice for sin and even the sin itself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he became sin on our behalf, and therefore he was separated from God. And in the middle of that excruciating pain and suffering came the words from Jesus, "I am thirsty." And this is followed by the last two utterances that came at the end of the 3 hours, in which he shouted, "It is finished," and, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And the Bible says that immediately he gave up his spirit. But in those last two instances, he's still a sacrifice, having completed the work that the Father gave him to do. In Hebrews 7:27 says that he sacrificed once for all. And that means one time for all time. That means that the cross is a timeless event. It's not simply an historic occurrence that we look back on and study like we do in history, like, say, the Revolutionary War or something. But the cross is an intrusion of eternity into time. It's an intrusion of eternity into time. And it reaches back to cover all of history, even as far back as Adam himself, so that it can be said of Jesus that he is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 says, you ever wonder what that means? That Jesus is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, before creation? You know, a lot of times people wonder and they say, well, what about the Old Testament believers? You know, we get to Hebrews 11 and we have this hall of faith, as we call it, and we have all these Old Testament believers who, because of their faith, it was credited to them as righteousness, and they got into heaven in the presence of God. But doesn't Jesus say in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me"? How can the Old Testament saints get into God's presence when Jesus hadn't even come yet? He was still up in heaven. How does that happen? Well, when it says that when I say that the cross reaches back to cover all of history, when the Bible says that Jesus is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, that means that all of those saints of the Old Testament who had not yet known the historic presentation of Christ could be saved because they believed the Messiah was coming because God told them so, and as such they looked forward to the cross because they believed. God said the Messiah is coming. God told Abraham, through your offspring, all the world will be blessed. And Abraham didn't doubt that God would come through, even though he was 89 years old when God promised him a son, and he was 99 when the son was born. Abraham believed God to the end. And because he believed, because of his faith, it was credited to him as righteousness, it tells us in the New Testament. And so the Old Testament saints looked forward to the cross, to the redemption that came from the Messiah, just as in the same way we are saved, as we in faith look back to the cross. The cross reaches backward into time as well as forward. And the cross of Jesus Christ, from God's point of view, is the central act of history. And from that great event, all hope comes and it brings meaning to everything we do. There'll be more about that as we go. Look at chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. It says, the point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. That is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So the writer of Hebrews is referring back to Exodus chapter 2, where God told Moses, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. God had very explicit instructions laid out to Moses. Moses was building a tabernacle. What's a tabernacle? It's a tent, right? It's a tent of meeting. It preceded the temple. And it's where the people went to meet God. It's where they went to confess their sins and to bring their sacrifices. And you might remember or you might not remember, but the temple was built in three parts. There was an outer court where the people could come into, but not the Gentiles. So you had the outer court, the people would come and they'd stand outside, and in that outer court, there was a structure in the center of it that divided into two sections, and there was various pieces of furniture in there. One part was the holy place where only the priests and the Levites could enter. So you have the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, you have the outer court where the people could come, and then inside that is a place where only the priests could go. And then the third part of the tabernacle was the rear section, which was called the Holy of Holies, which contained only the Ark of the Covenant, and that's where the Shekinah glory dwelt. There was a light in there that indicated the presence of God, and only the priest was allowed in there under the most rigid requirements involving the shedding of a sacrifice and carrying in a basin of blood when he went. And all of this was a pattern, the writer of Hebrews says. It was a copy of the truth. And the fascinating thing is that this is exactly the structure of the universe. Our universe is made on three levels. You have the world of matter. That's one level. And that's all things material and physical, the senses, in other words. And then there's the world of the mind, of ideas, of emotions, of art and knowledge and the interchange of human thought, right? So you have the physical, that's our bodies. That's our hands and our feet and the senses and the things we see. We see the flowers and how beautiful they are. We see God's sunsets. We take in the beauty around us and we enjoy it. And then the world of the mind is where we get together, where our minds come together. And that's why we have meetings and committee meetings and we make decisions. That's why when it came time for us to consider this building after 10 years of talking about it, we got together one day and we said, let's get the whole congregation together and let's talk about this. We put our minds together. We said, okay, we have a plan, we have a vision, we have a way of getting there. Now let's put a committee together and make that happen. Somebody who will report back. And so we did that. And then things started going. And then the Bible says that there's much wisdom in godly counsel. So we put godly people, got their counsel, and we moved ahead carefully in the counsel of the Lord. That's the world of the mind. But then thirdly, there's the world of the spirit. And that's a place of great mystery to us because in it are hidden the secrets of life. And it's a world that's separated from us, and we have no way to access it ourselves. We have no trouble with the worlds of mind and matter because we find ourselves actively involved in the world of matter because we can touch and taste and feel and examine and explore and analyze, and it's the same with the world of the mind. We weigh ideas, we exchange thoughts, we enjoy music, we enjoy structure and form in our lives, but we cannot enter into the world of the spirit on our own. How do we get over things like depression and disappointment and worry? Can you stop worry? You know, we talk about leave. Peter says, cast all your anxieties upon him, for he cares for you. Do you do that? We do that, don't we? But do we leave them there? Jesus says to bring your burden to the cross. Take my yoke. My burden is easy. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. Do we do that? How do we do that? You know, wouldn't it be nice? You know, like when we have, in the physical world, you have a problem. Your finger hurts, keeps hurting. You go to the doctor. The doctor says it's out of joint, snaps it in. You're good to go, right? You slice open your knee. You go, you get stitches. In the world of the mind, of emotions and things like that, somebody says something or does something, you're like, well, I got to talk to that person. You go and talk to them and you iron things out. But how do you get rid of depression? How do you get rid of worry? How do you get rid of anxiety? Wouldn't it be nice if we could just go to the health food store and buy a little tube of aloe vera that would take away that worry rash? You wake up one day, it's like, I got a rash. Oh, that's a worry rash. You go and put some stuff on it and your worries are all gone. Wouldn't that be great? It doesn't happen, though. So how do we enter into that world? Well, the only one, who can enter that realm into the Holy of Holies within us, into that spiritual realm, is the High Priest, Jesus Christ. And that's what the writer told us in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He said, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure, and it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. And it's talking about the curtain in the temple that was split when Jesus was on the cross, and when he had paid the price of our redemption, the curtain was split and the way was opened into the Holy of Holies. And that's a picture of God entering into our Holy of Holies, into the holiest place we have through the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus has entered into there. And so that's how we deal with these things that we cannot put a finger on, so to speak. And by means of the cross, our high priest, Jesus Christ, has entered into the Holy of Holies in us. And through him, we can enter that realm where the secrets of life are held. And that, by the way, is why the lost think that we're so nutso. They think we're kind of goofy out there when we talk about a Savior, when we talk about forgiveness of sins, when we talk about Jesus helping us through. And they'll say, well, you can believe that if you want, but don't you think that's kind of kooky? You got some guy up in the sky that you can't ever see, you can't ever touch, can't ever feel, he never talks to you, but yet he takes away your sins and your worries and you have an eternal life because of him. When you think about it, you think, oh, maybe we are a little bit kooky. But did you read what Joe read? From 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if the resurrection hasn't occurred, then we are to be most pitied among all people. But we're not, because we know it has occurred. And how do we know? Because by faith, God communicates to us when we reach out to him. But also, the people who don't believe that Jesus is the answer to the problems, they're the ones who don't have the answer to the secrets of life because they've never experienced. And since they don't have the answers, then we're not allowed to have them either. Because they haven't experienced it, that means it doesn't exist in their mind. But we know, as millions of others have known as well, and we know that through Jesus Christ we can enter the realm of where the secrets of life are held. And the cross of Jesus Christ is the gateway to this peace with God. And the cross can be understood on all three levels of life. There's an understanding of the cross on the physical level and its pain and its anguish. We can relate to that to some extent. And there's an understanding on the emotional level as we experience what it means in our minds and our hearts to be connected to the cross of Christ and what it means to Jesus himself. But the real meaning of the cross only comes to us when we move into the realm of the Spirit, where we are completely dependent on God to reveal to us the real meaning and insight on life granted to us in the cross. Now, in verse 6, he goes on and he says, "But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises." So what verse 6 says is that Jesus supersedes the law. The new covenant supersedes the old covenant. Verse 7, "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, 'The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord.'" So, if there's a new arrangement, then there must have been an old one, right? You turn on the TV and they have new laundry soap, and what does it say? New and improved, right? But it can't be new and improved, because it's still the same soap, right? It could just be improved, but not new and improved. That's what I could never get. How can it be new and improved? Tide is Tide, right? So you improve Tide, so you have Tide improved, not new Tide. It's not all new, it's just improved. These are my struggles. That's why we use Arm & Hammer. But if there's a new covenant, that means there had to be an old one. The old one was the law, and the law of Moses was the first covenant, which included the Ten Commandments. But the problem, the writer says here, was not with the law. It was not with the Ten Commandments. The problem, the fault, was with the people, according to verse 8. And then, as today, they misunderstood the purpose of the law. They thought that the only way to please God was to keep the law. But God gave them the law to show them their need for a Savior. And that's what Paul tells us in Romans. He says that the purpose of the law is to reveal your need for a Savior. But instead of acknowledging the fact that the law showed them their sinfulness before God, they pretended to keep the law. Remember the stories of the Pharisees and how they added on to the law, and they made it so stringent and so difficult to keep that people were walking on eggshells all the time. Remember how it was okay to spit on the Sabbath day if you spit on a rock. But if you spit in the dust, then you were making mortar, and that was considered work. And remember what happened when the blind man came to Jesus, and it says he spit in the dust and he made mud, and he rubbed it on the eyes of the blind man, and he could see. And Jesus said, "What do you see?" He said, "I see men as trees walking." Jesus had taken care of the first part of the miracle, and then Jesus told him, did he come back and put mud on his eyes, or did he tell him go down and wash in the river? I can't remember. But when he came back, he could see clearly. And I was reading something from that Chuck Colson wrote years ago, and he said that's actually a miracle before modern times, because now they do surgery where they restore eyesight. The first part of it, you have blurry eyesight, and then you go back for the second part when that first part heals, and then second part is healed, and you have your eyesight restored. Jesus actually did a surgical healing, if you will, way back then, which modern-day science now supports. But the Pharisees were angry at him because, first of all, he made mud on the Sabbath, and secondly, because he healed on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, is it wrong to do good on the Sabbath? And they didn't have an answer, and they hated him. And in the Old Testament, the Pharisees said that, you know, you can only travel so far on the Sabbath, but if you're walking out of the town, out of the city limits, if you tie a string on the gate and you take that string out on Friday, if you go out 1,000 yards or 2,000, then that doesn't count it for your trip on the Sabbath. You go, but you tie your string onto a tree and you have this, go back home and sleep. The next day you take your journey. It doesn't start till you get to the end of the string. Then that way you could travel farther on the Sabbath. And you're like, what? What kind of rules are those? Those are the rules they came up with. And they told the people, you keep these rules and then God will be pleased with you. But how different are we today? Because we have our rules, don't we? What's the number one rule we as Christians have? Number one, and I might get in trouble for saying this, but number one rule is we've got to go to church, right? Got to go to church. So you get up and say, man, if I don't go to church, my week just doesn't go right, right? And if I go to church, then God's going to be pleased with me, and that'll be great, right? Right. Maybe. Maybe not. Why are you going to church? Where's your heart? What's your purpose for going to church? I talked to a guy this week, and he says, so, how many people do you have come to your church? And I never know how to answer, because some Sundays we might have 75 people. Some Sundays might have 140. And I said, I don't know, anywhere from 90 to 120. He got real quiet, and he's like, really? He's like, well, I don't know what you're doing over there. You must be doing something right. And I said, well, actually, I think God's doing it. Because when people have a hunger for the Lord, they want the truth. You want to hear God's word. You want to know what God's word said. You don't want to know what I say. I can tell you, you have to do A, B, C, and D, and that'll make you right with God. But is that what the Bible says? What does God's word say that makes you right with him? How do you find peace with God according to the Bible? That's what we need to know. And so we, as people, our natural inclination is we got to do something. I got to do something for my own salvation. I got to do something to make God happen. I know I'll go to church. I know I'll serve. I'll help the homeless. I'll give money to this organization. I'll go rake the neighbor's leaves or whatever the case might be. And we want to do, and then we say, well, because I've done, then God has to be pleased with me. But is that really what the scriptures teach? Because that's what the Old Testament people taught. And now we have a new covenant. We have a new law. And so in verses 8, the part of verse 8 all the way down through verse 12, we have the provisions of the new covenant that God told Jeremiah way back in chapter 31. And so let's go there, and then I'll come back and discuss this thing about peace with God. In verse 10, it says, where did I leave off last time? In verse 9. In verse 10, it says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more, God says. By the way, verse 10 there tells me I'll be unemployed when we get to heaven. Because you won't need somebody to teach you the scriptures. You won't need a preacher. You won't need somebody to marry you, because the Bible says we won't be married in heaven. You don't need somebody to bury you, because nobody will die in heaven. You won't need anybody to teach you the scriptures. So where does that leave me? Out in the garden, because I think we'll need farmers in heaven. So I made sure I covered all my bases, so I'd have something to do when I get up there. No, I didn't do that. But I just want to say that we have four provisions in this new covenant. The first one is, he says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Have you ever noticed that the problem in your life right now is not an uncertainty about what is right? Because you know what is right. You know what you should do. The problem is not wanting to do it. It's a problem of motivation. Because we know what the Bible says. We know that God says, forgive as I have forgiven. If you don't forgive your brother, then I won't forgive you. And people, how do we do that? Jesus says to come to me with your heavy burden, leave it there, Peter says, leave your anxieties. Paul says, love one another. Jesus says, do good to those who hate you. Jesus says, if the brother tells you to carry his coat a mile, carry it 2 miles. And people give me a hard time because they say that I pick on my brothers up here. But I want to tell you, I'm fourth out of 7 boys. And I didn't have my say when I was growing up, so I get my say now. I have the bully pulpit, but they don't hear me anyway, so what difference does it make? Dad always said, well, someday you'll be bigger than him, and then you can get back at him. I'm like, well, I won't want to then. Take care of it now. So, I don't know where I'm at now. But the problem is motivation. That's it, isn't it? We know what to do, but we don't do it. So, sometimes we need a push or a shove in the right direction. And sometimes we're to say, Lord Jesus, you have promised to write your laws in my mind and on my heart that I may to do, that I will to do what you want me to do. And then for his sake, we need to do it. And those who have tried it have discovered that it works. We have a new power. We have a new source available to help us to do what's right. And then the second provision, he says in verse 10, I will be their God. And this is the answer to that aching question that we face all the time. And that is, who am I? Who am I in this world? Who am I in the universe? Who am I in God's creation? People come and people go. The cycles of life go on, right? And Paul says in Acts, I think it's 16, when after David had served God's purpose for his generation, he fell asleep. And you say, well, this is my generation. Am I serving God's purpose? And when I die, well, I have done what God wants me to do. And when I die, what difference does it make? My kids will miss me for a while. My wife might. Maybe the grandkids, if we ever have any. And then one day... And then one day, you're gone, and all you have is a headstone, right? We go to the cemetery where my grandpa's buried down in Porter, Indiana, and on the back of his headstone, Micah 6:8, it says, what does God require of a man except that he love the Lord, you know the verse, do justice and love mercy and walk humbly before my God. And so we look at that and we see my grandpa and what a humble man of God he was and in every way. And I like him, but my kids never met him, never knew him. And so how long will that go on? Well, it'll go on through generations, but not directly. And so we say, well, where do I fit in? And who am I in God's eyes and where and what and where and all that? But this answers the question. God says that you will be identified with me forever. Forever, I will be your God and you will be my people. And then there's the third provision. It's a promise in verse 11 where he says, as Christians, we know the Lord. We will know him. Because we will all know him from the least to the greatest. And the last provision is verse 12 where he says, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And people always say, you know, I hope that God is pleased with me when it all washes out in the end. There's a constant confusion on where they stand with God. But God says, if we are looking to the great high priest to minister to us in every area of our need, we know where we stand. And you know what? It says here that God doesn't dredge up the past. He doesn't bring up all those things that have gone on way back and that we've confessed and tried to get past. God says in Romans 8:1 through the Apostle Paul, he tells us exactly where we stand. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So add them all up. Add up. Take the two phrases, the one sacrifice, the three parts of the covenant, the four provisions of the covenant. Add all of them up in the cross. And you come up to a sum total of zero. None. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He is always for us and never against us, Paul goes on and says in that chapter of Romans 8. And it doesn't mean that he ignores sin, but he says when we acknowledge it, when we repent of it, when we turn away from it, he doesn't get historical on us, dredging up the past. And so all this is continually available from within, ministering to us constantly if we will have it. Isaiah 41:10 says, "So do not fear, for I am with you." Now, why would God tell Isaiah not to fear? Because Isaiah was afraid, right? "Do not fear," God says, "for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And so there's our promise. There's our hope, and there's our part. God is telling us he will be with us, he will strengthen us, he will help us, and he will uphold us. And we do this by living the standard set in the scriptures. We obey his word every day, knowing that through patient endurance, all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. So how do you find peace with God? The answer is through repentance of sin. You confess your sins. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. You don't just believe in God, but you put your faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that says, "I have taken your place." Because the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one, for the wages of sin is death, which means that God's penalty for sin is death. But in God's righteousness and in his justice, justice was met when Christ died on the cross for us, and the righteousness of Christ becomes our righteousness when we put our faith in him. So, you have an assignment. And this assignment might be a little more difficult than some of the others in the past. But in light of the cross being the central point of history, and in the fact that in the cross God has made provision for our every need, then what do you need today? Three areas. Remember the three areas: the physical, emotional, and the spiritual. So what do you need physically? Do you have a bad knee, perhaps? A sore back? A sprained ankle? All of the above? You get up and pick one of those things. Identify it. Name that need. In the emotional area, name a need. What do you lack? What do you need? What do you long for? And then in the spiritual area, name one need. What is something that you want from the Lord? What is something you need? What area of your life would you like the Lord to intervene in and help you? Identify one need in those three areas: physical, emotional, and spiritual. Then every day this week, before you eat a meal, stop and take 30 seconds and tell God your one major need in each category. It's that simple. You say, "Well, Lord, it's my back. Lord, it's my insecurity. Lord, I want a closer relationship with you. I want a better understanding. I want you to reveal yourself to me today." And ask God to supply you with the sustenance you need for that day. Take it one day at a time. But you can do this in just a few seconds if you don't have the time. And then expect God to work in a mighty way. Expect God to work. Expect him to answer. Expect him to hear your prayers. God says, "Call unto me," in Jeremiah 33:3, "and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Isn't that amazing? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor can the mind comprehend the things that God has in store for those who love him." That's the floodgates are open. All we have to do is ask and then expect and see what God will do. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for another very meaningful passage of Scripture. I thank you, Lord, that you give us all that we need in Jesus Christ. But Lord, I thank you that it's really not anything new. It's right here, and we can find it. We can search it out. We can read it, and we can understand it, because your Spirit will guide us in the truth, because that's what you promise. So I pray, Lord, that your Spirit will guide us in the truth, and that these truths that we uncover, that we discover, will be part of our real life, everyday experience. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can stand and stretch. Worship team will come up, and we'll sing our closing song.